We all love light. Light is a great thing that shows us where to go. It does. I noticed light is what shows us where we need to go. It's fantastic. And then a couple of days ago, I was in my daughter's room and we turned on her lamp in the middle of, I think it was nighttime, and it shone the light through. And then we saw little specks of dust floating through the light as she went. And then she went, wow, there's a lot of dust there. I was like, is that dust always there? I was like, well, actually, it's through the whole house like that, doing that. And she's like, but I can only see it now. I was like, well, that's because the light's shining on it. And then there was a moment where I'm like, there's dust like that through our whole house? My goodness, that's disgusting. We should vacuum. She's like, how can we get rid of it? I'm like, well, I guess we could vacuum more or something, but it probably won't get rid of it. But it was that moment where often we want light to guide us, to show us what's there, and then we realise that light actually shows us imperfections. It shows us the things that are not good in this world. It shows us the dust in the lamplight that fills up our room. It shows us the path to go, but it also shows us what is wrong with the world. Right now, we are in the middle of the book of John, and John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he wrote his account of what he witnessed while he was spending time with Jesus. His gospel has its own unique style, and it started with him telling us that God's word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he was light. And in him was life and truth and grace. And he was Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. We've seen him going around and promising to fulfill Old Testament and replace the ways that people feel acceptable and close to God. He's also been doing signs, which is what John calls miracles. This means that the miracles point us to some truth about Jesus. We saw Jesus ruffle some feathers when he healed a man on the Sabbath, and the authorities since then have been trying to get him killed. Last week, we saw Jesus come to the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, it's sometimes called, which celebrates the olive and grape harvests. And it's a time of remembering God's great provision and the promise of the Messiah. We saw last week that they had a water ceremony where they carry water to the temple and offer it up to God to remind them of when God made water come out of the rock and provide for them. And they look forward to the Messiah coming and water streaming throughout the whole land, and also the Holy Spirit being poured out over the land. It was during part of this, in this context, that Jesus got up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We then had the authorities and the people have all kinds of reactions to Jesus during this time. Well, as we join the story today, this feast is still going on. We are on the last day of it. But before we get into the fun, I need to address the first 11 chapters of verse 8. You may have noticed that I skipped them and Hayley didn't read them. Now, this is the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. It is a great story. It's probably one of the... It's a very poignant story. But it was not originally in the book of John. The oldest versions of the book that we have do not include this story. It's also not mentioned by the early church fathers. They're the bishops and priests and things who were writing about the faith very early on. They don't mention this story. And in their writings, you could find pretty much the whole of the New Testament quoted. So for it not to be there is suspicious. The earliest manuscripts that we have of this story, they appear from the 4th and 5th centuries. And we have some church fathers start to mention it in the mid to late 300s. There's also evidence that people have tried to put it not quite in John, but they tried to put it in Luke because they thought it might have gone better in Luke. It does seem to match Luke's style of writing more than it does John's. However, the scholars do think that this is still a true story about Jesus. It just wasn't in the Bible and people tried to put it in later. Eusebius was a historian who was writing in the early 300s, and he mentions a story that's very similar to it, but not the exact story. Now, because it is not from the book of John, I am going to skip it. If you want to chat to me about it more, then come and talk to me afterwards or organise to meet up with me for a coffee. I also want to skip it because it sort of interrupts the flow of the story as John has written it. We're at the Feast of Booths. We're on the last day. There are makeshift tents all around the city, and people have put them up on the roofs of buildings and in courtyards. They have brought water to the temple and offered it to God, and Jesus tells them that if anyone is thirsty, he can provide them with water. Now, in the Feast of Booths, in the evenings in the temple court, in the court of women, they would call it, they would light four huge lamps, and they would have the temple orchestra play, and men would hold torches and they would dance and sing songs of praise all night long. The light from this event would be cast across the whole of Jerusalem, and there'd be sort of like a glow coming from the temple at the middle of this festival. Now, one writer at the time said, "He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never in his life seen joy." It was this joyous festival event. So it's with this having gone on for the last 6 days, and it's either happening at this moment or about to happen tonight as Jesus is talking, Jesus gets up and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the fulfillment of this part of the festival as well. What follows, though, is an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees and people. Some people who start to believe in Jesus and then start to argue with Jesus. And what this does is unpacks the claim of Jesus being the light of the world and what it could mean. Now, it sounds nice that Jesus is the light of the world, and we're used to saying that. But if you are not following the light, then you are following the darkness. You are following those little flecks of dust that the light reveals. Now, we get this very long argument, and Jesus makes claims, and then the people ask snarky questions, and then they claim that he has a demon, which is probably the first century equivalent of comparing someone that you disagree with to a Nazi. They say, "Well, you don't agree with me, so you're obviously a Nazi." They would say, "Well, you have a demon," which, if you have witnessed internet arguments, that's where they often end up these days. So I guess by this point, we might have a fair idea as to whether or not Jesus is someone to be listened to. He has answered questions, performed signs, and so when we then see the response of the people who are not following the light, we see what they do. The Pharisees, they try to trip him up by repeating his words back to him and trying to use them against him. Now, there are several arguments in this section, and they sort of talk around circles and things like that, but the great conflict between the people and Jesus is whether or not Jesus is following God, or whether they, the people, are following God. Every time they ask a question to accuse him, he throws it back at them to show them that their question really accuses them. So after Jesus says he's the light of the world, some Pharisees get up and say, "Ha ha, you said that if you testify about yourself, then you know that the testimony is untrue." Now, the passage that he is quoting, that the Pharisees were quoting, is when John the Baptist testifies about him. Jesus is talking about that. So if they heard the quote, they probably should have known that John the Baptist actually testified about Jesus. So it is not Jesus alone who testifies about himself. So they're just trying to make arguments for the sake of making arguments. So Jesus stops making it about the little persnickety thing that they're trying to trip him up on and discredit him with, but he makes it about what he is offering and who he is really following. He tells them that they only judge by the flesh, but Jesus, he follows the Father. They ask about his Father, so Jesus says, "Well, obviously you do not know my Father, because if you deny me, you deny God. So obviously you cannot see God working when he is right in front of you." They are following the darkness, and he is the light. So he starts to tell them the consequences, which is that where Jesus is going, they will not be able to follow. Because they are from below and he is from above, they will die in their sins. They all get confused, and Jesus tells them that once they have lifted up the Son of Man, they will know who Jesus is and know that he comes from God. And everything he tells them is the truth. Now, when Jesus says he is lifted up, of course we know that Jesus means being lifted up on the cross. So at this point in the argument, they cannot see where Jesus is from because they are in the darkness. But it will be revealed when Jesus dies on the cross. His glory will be revealed, and it will become obvious that he has done the work of God, and it will be obvious who Jesus always was. As he is saying this, there are lots of people in the group that start to believe. So in all of the attacks and arguments and things that Jesus has been involved in, the problem is that people have come to Jesus with an alternate agenda. There is something preventing them from seeing the light. They might be that speck of dust. They know the speck of dust that they are. Many people believed after he had spoken this last time, and so Jesus turns to them and he tells them that if they abide in his word, they are truly his disciples and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Now, this is the part where Jesus shows them something of the tension that has been fueling their disagreements. He says that they will be set free, and they say, well, hang on, we are already free. We're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. How can you say that we will become free? Now, they're probably talking about spiritual freedom, as we know the Jews were often subject to other foreign rulers and were enslaved in Egypt. But in that, they prided themselves on being a spiritually free people, the people of God. But we know that these are people in the crowd who have started to believe in Jesus, and yet it sounds like it hasn't taken them long to take offense to what he says and get their back up. So Jesus tells them that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says that the Son has the power to free them, set them free. He says that even though they are Abraham's offspring, you can see in the moment people are trying to kill him, so they can't be free from sin. He then says that just as Jesus follows his Father, those other people, they seem to be following their Father. Now, they're good Jews, and so they say, well, of course we're following our Father, Father Abraham, that's the one that we follow. Jesus tells them that if Abraham were their father, then they would be following him and doing the works that Abraham did. But they are trying to kill Jesus, someone who hears from God, so they must be following a different father. They are confused and they say something like, well, no, Abraham's our father, so are you saying we're born out of wedlock? We weren't born out of wedlock. Abraham's our father. We know how that works. Jesus tells them then that if God were their father, they would love him and recognize him. But as it is, they cannot bear what he says because their father is really the devil. They are into murder and lies because that is what the devil does. The reason they do not understand Jesus is because they are not following God. They are not of God. Now, if I am to be honest with you, I don't particularly like Jesus' reasoning in this passage. When I read it, it sounds very arrogant to me. He says, you have to believe in me, and if you don't believe in me, that's because there's a problem with you. You're following Satan and not following God. It's the exact sort of thing that I would expect a narcissistic, controlling leader to say. If you came in here and said to me that I had to believe what you said because you came from God, and if I had questions about it, and you said that if I questioned you, it was because I was from Satan and not from God, I would probably have a problem with that. However, if what Jesus says is true, then he actually has every right to say those things. They are trying to judge the creator of the universe and demand that he fits their plans. By this point in the book, Jesus has already proven himself. Also, those who oppose Jesus have proven themselves too. They are dancing, singing songs of praise with light all night long, whilst they use the gift of God for their own power and control. The lights of their ritual and their dancing are meant to be showing them who Jesus is, but they see his signs and then they demand that he fits into their box. They praise and believe in him 1 second, and then when he says something they don't like, they turn back to wanting to kill him again because they don't like his authority. The conflict has come to the point where arguing has just broken down. The answers are not being listened to, and people are just disagreeing with Jesus, not because of truth, but because they do not like what he says. Jesus tells them why. They are not following God, they are following the devil. They are enslaved to sin, the sin and failure in their lives. They cannot see the truth. Now, I suspect that you may have seen how this kind of irrational debating, where people doggedly stick to their side, not listening to the others, while claiming that the other side are not listening to them, you might have seen how that might play out recently. We've seen issues divide people, people choose sides, then they believe in their side above all else. Now, I think that it's true that we often argue with our heads, but we make up our minds with our emotions and our hearts. We are exceptionally good at justifying our own bad actions. We are also good at trying to make things work for us. We're very good at offering exceptions and muddying the waters with our logic and saying things like, well, what about if this happened or this happened and then this happened, and then if that happened on a different day, then you would have to consider this and this. But Jesus boils it down to a single question. Either you are following God or you are following the devil. If you are following the devil, then all of the arguments are not going to convince you. You will not see Jesus for who he is or see that he is following the Father. Or you may see something of that and then try to change Jesus to suit your goals. Now, everyone in this room has evil motives and we are slaves to them. When I say that, how does that make you feel? I suspect that for some, you probably have accepted that idea. I suspect that for others, I have built up some trust with you, so you're listening and waiting where I go with this. And I suspect that for others, you're mentally making excuses for your motives. And then I expect that there's a small fraction of you that think that I'm stupid for saying that, and you don't even know why you came to church today. Now, this is essentially what Jesus is saying to the people he is speaking to. Although they all think that they're mostly fine. This is the crux of where we face Jesus. The truth about him being the light of the world means that we must be in the darkness looking for the light. Now, when I say that the world is in darkness, where do you think the darkness is? Now, I would say, of course, the world is in darkness. Look at poverty and war and division. Now, those things are dark. But closer to home, the world is in darkness because of my own pride. My pride causes conflict with my family. The world is dark because in my head, I think I deserve things that I probably don't deserve. The world is dark because I think that some of God's glory should go to me. If I were in the crowd, I suspect that I would have been a Pharisee. I like to think that I would have been like Nicodemus, who was open to exploring whether Jesus was who he said he was. But I think more likely I would have been one of the jealous ones that was jealous that he was getting more followers than me, and people were listening to him rather than my teaching. I might have sided with the authorities who were looking to get him killed. He did break the Sabbath, and he doesn't care for God's law, so he must be evil. He is also hinting that he might be some kind of king, well, that would get us in trouble with the Romans, so we should probably get rid of him. Not because of the trouble with the Romans, but because he's obviously an imposter breaking God's law. I can make up all kinds of excuses to justify myself. After Jesus tells them that their opposition to him is because they are following the devil, not God, the authorities accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. They are saying, well, Jesus is obviously a Nazi, so we shouldn't listen to him. It's at this point that Jesus' response is like that of someone who actually knows more about the situation than those messing about around him. Now, my favourite part in action movies is when the hero is in public and he's just minding his own business and there are some drunken hooligans or just other kinds of hooligans doing something rude. They're picking on a girl or they're kicking a dog or something like that. The hero seems to disapprove of his actions, but he's just going about his regular day. And when you're sitting there in the audience, you know that those hooligans don't know the guy that they're messing with. You know that the hero is going to teach these guys a lesson. They don't know it yet. They're foolish, blinded by their hubris, and they're probably blinded by the fact that there's five guys and just one guy who we know is the hero, but they don't know it yet. This is sort of what happens when the authorities suggest that the king of the universe, the one who is sent to save and restore the world, the one who is sustaining the universe at that moment and giving them every breath that they have in their lungs, this is what happens when they suggest that he is the one who has a demon. But Jesus doesn't beat them up. He doesn't throw their roof on the car outside the bar. He tells them that he seeks his Father's glory, and if anyone keeps his words, they will not see death. He sees them in their darkness, and he offers them the light. They accuse him of trying to say that he is greater than Abraham because Abraham died, and yet Jesus seems to say that he has a way to life. He tells them that he is not glorifying himself, but God is glorifying him. He is not being arrogant because he is really from God. Pretending that he's not would make him a liar. He tells them that Abraham rejoiced that he would see Jesus' day. Abraham knows what's happening and is glad that Jesus is here. The Jews then say, well, how could you know what Abraham thinks? You're not even 50 years old and you say that you have seen Abraham. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. This is essentially a claim to be God. So they pick up stones and are ready to stone him right there. But he hides himself and slips out of the temple. So this leaves us with the question of, are we going to see the light of the world? Are we going to be people who know our darkness and seek the light? Where will you go to find true hope and peace? Will you not acknowledge that there is anything wrong? Will you say, well, I'm perfect, and that if I have done anything that you might call a mistake, well, that's really just me growing. That wasn't really darkness. Will you see the light and then try to make it fit your mold? I'll do the Jesus thing when it suits me. I'll listen to the songs that I like, the ones that make me feel comfortable, but I'll kind of just ignore the things that make me uncomfortable or that I don't like. Will you reject Jesus altogether and say, well, if this is Christianity, I will not be a part of it? Or will you see that Jesus is the light of the world, the hope that our hearts desire? The one who will fix and restore the world is Jesus. But that means that we need to acknowledge the darkness. When the light shines, we see the specks of dust in the air. We see how dirty something is. The dark that we cause, the dark that we follow, the dark that we adapt to look like Jesus. Where in your life are you still following the Father of Lies? Where do you try to find your value, your goals, and your standards that are not in Jesus? If we follow Jesus, he will save us and we will not taste death. We will see the light of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent the light into the world and the darkness did not overcome him. Thank you that you gave us Jesus to show us who you are, but also to show us where our darkness is, to show us the specks of dust that are in our lives, how dirty they can be. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to trust in you, trust in the Saviour of the world, trust you with our failures. We won't seek to put Jesus in a box, but we'll seek to follow him as the light. As we go throughout our week, Lord, I pray that you'll give us minds to test and discern your will in every moment. You'll help us to keep our eyes set on you and to face the darkness that we cause. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to shine your light to others so that they can see how they can be saved too. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.